Book of Nahum. Nahum is the author that's mentioned in Nahum chapter 1, verse 1.
Thank you.
The date of his book, it was written between 650 and 620 B.C. The readers were the southern kingdom of Judah. The setting is that Israel is under Assyrian control. They've been under there for over 70 years. 722 B.C. to 650 B.C. is right there, 72 years. So Israel has been under Assyrian control for over 70 years. So keep in mind, Israel to the north is under Assyrian control. Judah is not, though. Judah at 650 to 620 B.C. is still on their own, but it's not long after that, when Judah gets taken by the Babylonians, by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians in 586 B.C. Okay, so they're under Assyrian control. Remember, the capital of the Assyrian Empire is Nineveh, and the theme of this book is that God will judge Nineveh. God will judge Nineveh. Now remember, 150 years earlier, they were spared judgment when Jonah was the prophet. Let me see if my years match up here.
The readers were the
780, about 130 to 150 years earlier, Nineveh was spared judgment. That was under Jonah. But now, Nahum says they're not going to be spared judgment. God will judge Nineveh.
Actually, your right here is lower than the left here. They don't
hey, there you go. The outline of this, the God of Vengeance, chapter 1. The God of Vengeance, chapter 1. Chapter 2, the defeat of Nineveh. And chapter 3, the sins of Nineveh. Chapter 1, the God of Vengeance. Look at verse 2. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Verses 5 and 6. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. And so, again, the God of Vengeance is mentioned here. Verse 7, God looks after his children. The Lord is good and a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. And so God looks after his children. He's going to look after the nation of Israel. What's that? The God of Vengeance, chapter 1, the defeat of Nineveh, chapter 2, and the sins of Nineveh, chapter 3. Verses 12 to 14, thus says the Lord, though thou art at full strength, and likewise many, he's talking about Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, they will be cut, even so they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. He's talking about is Israel being afflicted by Assyria. Verse 13, so now I will break his yoke bar from upon you, and I will tear off your shackles. So he's going to free Israel from the Assyrians. The Lord has issued a command concerning you. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. Let's see. Verse 15, good news for Judah. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feast, O Judah. Pay your vows, and never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. So actually, he's writing again, space off for a minute. He's writing to the kingdom of Judah, and so it's Judah that's no longer going to be harassed by Assyria, although Israel had been taken captive by the Assyrians. So they're going to be spared from the Assyrians, but it's later on, it's the Babylonians who take Judah captive. The defeat of Nineveh is mentioned in chapter 2. Look at verses 8 to 10. Though Nineveh was like a pool of water throughout her days, now they are fleeing. Stop, stop, but no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold, for there is no limit to the treasure. Wealth from every kind of desirable object. She is emptied, yet she is desolate and waste. Hearts are melting and knees knocking. Also, anguish is in the whole body, and all their faces are grown pale. By the way, this occurred in 612 B.C. Nineveh was defeated by the Medes and the Babylonians. They joined together and defeated Nineveh, and that eventually led to the Babylonian Empire gaining in power. Verse 13, Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn up her chariots in smoke. A sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the land, and no longer will the voice of your messengers be heard. The sins of Nineveh are mentioned in chapter 3. Violence is mentioned in verses 1 to 3. Look at verse 4. Deception and sorcery is mentioned. All because of the many harlotries of the harlot, the charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries. So the sins of Nineveh, her violence, her deception and sorcery, and then Assyria's destruction is prophesied in verses 18 and 19, the last two verses of Nahum. Your shepherds are sleeping, O king of Assyria. Your nobles are lying down. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and there is no one to regather them. There is no relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable. All who hear about you will clap their hands over you, for on whom has not your evil passed continually? And so, the key thing to remember about Nahum is, whereas in Jonah, the prophecy, the warning that Nineveh would be destroyed, they're given a second chance. In Nahum, their second chance is gone. They become wicked again, as wicked as they were before. And so now God will judge Nineveh, whereas 130 to 150 years earlier, they were spared judgment under Jonah. You remember that, you'll do it right on the test.
At this point, Judah, the southern kingdom, is still free, right?
They're still free, but again, this was in 650 to 620 B.C. Don't forget that 606 B.C., the Babylonians come in and sack the city, but they don't complete the job. They take some of the Jews captive, and then 586 B.C., they finish the job, destroy the temple, and take the rest of the Jews captive.
The northern kingdom is taken in, what, 720?
722 B.C., yeah, by the Assyrians, yep. Okay, Habakkuk. The book of Habakkuk. The author is Habakkuk. It's mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 1, the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. The date of this is between 620 and 605 B.C. The readers are Judah, the southern kingdom. Now, just think about the dates that I just gave there, 620 to 605 B.C. He's writing this book at a pretty crazy time, because 606 B.C. is when the Babylonians invade and take some of the Jews captive, and then 586 B.C., 20 years later, they come and do it again, and this that time they destroy the temple. But he's writing between 620 and 605 B.C., so he's seeing the first surge of Babylonians come in and deal a devastating blow to the Jews and defeat the Jews. And his readers are Judah, the southern kingdom. The theme is trying to answer the question why... It brings up the question why a holy God has allowed sin to go unpunished. Why a holy God would allow sin to go unpunished. The outline is that chapter 1, Judah will be judged by Babylon. Chapter 1, Judah will be judged by Babylon.
You mean that from... The Lord uses Babylon.
Yeah. But it's same way, yeah. Judah will be judged by God through Babylon, or Judah will be judged by Babylon. Either one would be acceptable. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2, but then the question comes up, how could God allow the wicked to devour the less wicked? Okay? Chapter 2, God's answer to that question, Babylon will be judged. Yeah.
I notice a lot that in the Old Testament, the Hebrews use the word judgment and punishment synonymously. I mean,
well, they would see, because they were God's chosen nation, they would see, and rightfully so, judgment to be devastated by another military power. They would see that as a judgment by God, a judgment coming from God.
What was the term that they would use for the actual process of judging, though? I mean,
what do you mean as far as...
I mean, like, from our thinking process, we think somebody's judged for something and then they're either acquitted or they're punished.
Yeah. They would see, in other words, it's the punishment that comes from being under God's judgment. Would be the military nation invading. See, God promised as far back as Deuteronomy 28 that if Israel obeyed God's laws, God would prosper them and bless them, make them the mightiest nation on earth. If they disobeyed His laws, God would bring in other nations to judge them. Would bring in pagan nations to judge them. And that would be their judgment and all. So Israel is pretty much, and I think America can do the same because we were founded on biblical principles. James Dobson can say that an earthquake in San Francisco isn't a judgment of God. It just happens to be the gay capital of the world, and that AIDS is not a judgment against anybody. But I think he's dead wrong. This is a country, yeah. But he loves the Lord and all, and he's just trying to say that no, this is just something else. No, it's a judgment against sin. Now he, Dobson would say, well, it's because little kids are getting involved. But homosexuality is the sin of our nation. That abortion is the sin of our nation too. So, you know, it's just like Jonah. If they didn't throw Jonah, the guilty party, out of the boat, the whole ship would have sunk. And so we're being punished. Even innocent people are being punished with the others because as a nation, we have condoned and encouraged homosexuality and abortion. And so judgment is coming upon us. But Judah will be judged by Babylon, chapter 1. The question, though, comes up, how could God allow the wicked to devour the less wicked? You know, Babylon was worse than Israel. Well, if Israel deserves a spanking, why would God use a pagan nation like Babylon? God's answer is in chapter 2, Babylon will also be judged. And then there's a vision of the Lord's return in chapter 3. So let's take a look at Habakkuk. Chapter 1, Judah will be judged by Babylon. Verses 2 to 4. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and thou wilt not hear? I cry out to thee violence, yet thou dost not save. Why dost thou make me see iniquity, and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists, and contention arises. So, you know, what he's basically saying is, let me read verse 4. Therefore the law is ignored, and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted. Say, why God? Why hasn't God judged Judah's sins? Is what he starts out asking. He's looking around his own people in Judah, and he's saying, "Look at how sinful we are. There's no justice here. Why hasn't God judged us? Why hasn't God judged Judah's sins?" Kind of like a guy in America, a Christian guy in America today, saying, "Gee, I'm wondering how come we haven't been judged yet. We're worse than Sodom and Gomorrah." God's answer is in verses 6 and 9. The answer is, I'm going to judge Judah. Babylon will invade. Verse 6. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. Verse 9. All of them come for violence, their horde of faces move forward, they collect captives like sand. In verse 10, they mock at kings and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. So, he asks, well, why hasn't God yet judged Judah's sins? God answers him, Babylon will invade, and that will be God's judgment upon Judah. So then the question comes up, well, how could God allow the wicked to devour the less wicked? Look at verse 13. Thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and thou canst look on wickedness with favor. Why dost thou look with favor on those who deal treacherously, the Babylonians? Why art thou silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Why hast thou made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? And so he's asking the question, look at verse 17, will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? How could God allow this wicked pagan nation to devour a less wicked nation like Judah? Okay? Now God's answer is in chapter 2, Babylon will also be judged. Look at verse 4. But as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. That this verse 4, the just shall live by faith, or the righteous will live by his faith, that's quoted in Hebrews and in Romans and in Galatians. And it's an Old Testament passage that teaches the righteous man lives by faith in the Lord and not by good works. It's the faith that causes the good works, but if the righteous man lives by faith. But the fact is here, he's saying the proud one, the Babylonians, are going to get smashed one of these days, but the righteous man will live by his faith. In other words, the remnant, there's going to be a remnant who are going to be saved and are going to endure because of God's love for them. Verse 8, Babylon will be defeated. Because you have looted many nations, all the remainder of the peoples will loot you. Because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. So God is saying, telling Babylon, you will be defeated. Verses 14 and 20 point to the millennium, and they speak of the fact that God is in control. It may not look that way sometimes, but rest assured, God is in control. Verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Obviously, that's pointing forward to the millennium. In verse 20 of chapter 2, but the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him. That's when Jesus returns and enters into his temple, and it points to the millennium kingdom. Verse 20. The vision of the Lord's return is in chapter 3. Look at verse 2. Lord, I have heard the report about thee, and I fear. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Even though you're punishing us, Lord, remember mercy. Have some mercy on us. Verses 12 and 13. In indignation thou didst march through the earth. In anger thou didst trample the nations. Thou didst go forth for the salvation of thy people, for the salvation of thine anointed. Thou didst strike the head of the house of the evil to slay him open from thigh to neck. So the talking about the Lord's return and the Lord's wrath, returning with his wrath, the Lord returns in power. And then, because of this, Habakkuk speaks of rejoicing in the midst of sufferings, verses 17 to 19. I heard in my verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, fig tree is often symbolic of the nation of Israel, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and makes me walk on my high places. And and of course here it talks about, for the choir director on my stringed instruments, it's a song to be sung, Habakkuk. But there he says that even though we're suffering, because I see that the Lord will return in power, I'm going to rejoice in the midst of sufferings. That takes us to Zephaniah.
What did you see the theme of that book, the theme of that book was?
The theme of the of Habakkuk?
Yeah.
Why a holy God, trying to answer the question, why a holy God has allowed sin to go unpunished. First he asks, you know, why didn't God judge Judah for their sin? And God's answer is, oh, I'm going to. Babylon's going to invade. And then the question comes up, well, how could God allow the wicked pagan nation of Babylon devour the less wicked nation of Judah? But so the theme of why a holy God has allowed sin to go unpunished. book of Zephaniah. The author was Zephaniah, mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1. He was possibly the great-grandson of King Hezekiah. Date is between 630 and 621 B.C. The readers are the southern kingdom of Judah. At this time, Israel has already been held captive by the Assyrians for over 100 years, or about 90 to 100 years. The theme is a warning, Zephaniah, the theme is a warning of God's impending judgment, a warning of God's impending judgment on Judah and the surrounding nations. The theme of Zephaniah is a warning of God's impending judgment on Judah and the surrounding nations. There is emphasis on the future day of the Lord. Overview. Judgment on Judah for idolatry is mentioned in chapter 1, verses 4 to 6. Judgment on Judah for idolatry, chapter 1, verses 4 to 6. The day of the Lord is near, chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. That speaks both of Babylon invading Judah, but it also points forward to the return of Christ, much like Joel did. Part 3 in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, a call for Judah to repent. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And God will judge the nations, chapter 2, verses 4 to 15. And then judgment against Jerusalem, which is the capital of Judah, is mentioned in chapter 3. Let's take a real brief look at Zephaniah. Judgment on Judah for idolatry, chapter 1, verses 4 to 6. So I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off the remnant of Baal. That's from this place. That's the false Canaanite false god. And the names of the idolatrous priest along with the priest. And those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven. So those are the people worshiping the stars. And those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcon. And those who have turned back from following the Lord and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of Him. And so, God would bring His judgment on Judah for their idolatry. The day of the Lord is near. Verses 14 to 18 of chapter 1 in Zephaniah. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. And I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of His jealousy, for He will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. And so the day of the Lord. Now the main focus, again, goes to the return of Christ, but there are certain allusions to Babylon throughout this as well, throughout this book. Verses 1 to 3, a call for Judah to repent. Look at verses 1 to 3. Gather yourselves together, yes, gather, O nation, without shame, before the decree takes effect. The day passes like the chaff. Before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have carried out His ordinances. Seek righteousness and seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. So a call for Judah to repent. And then chapter 2, verses 4 to 15, God will judge the nations. The Philistines will be judged. Chapter 2, verse 5, verses 8 and 9, Moab and Ammon. You can look on the map to see the Philistines, Moab, Ammon. Ethiopia, which is in northern Africa, And Assyria will also be judged. That's in chapter 2, verse 13. The judgment against Jerusalem. In fact, let me read that judgment against Assyria, chapter 2, Zephaniah 2, verse 13. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and he will make Nineveh a desolation, parched like the wilderness. And, of course, we talked about the fact that that was fulfilled when the Babylonians joined up with the Medes and the Medes and defeated them. Judgment against Jerusalem, which is the capital of Judah. Her sins are mentioned in chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. Woe to her who was rebellious and defiled the tyrannical city. She heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust in the Lord. She did not draw near to her God. So it's talking about Jerusalem and her sins. Her future blessing is mentioned in verses 8 and 9, verses 14 to 17, and verse 20. Look at verses 8 and 9. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to the prey. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. For then I will give to the peoples purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder. Again, the millennial kingdom. And that's speaking of one language. What God did at the Tower of Babel, he's going to undo in the millennium kingdom. We're all going to speak the same language and worship the Lord with the same language. Again, God's the future blessing in the millennium kingdom, verses 14 to 17. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. And then verse 20, at that time I will bring you in, even at the time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Now, he is gathering them right now. They became a nation in 1948. They took full control of Jerusalem in 1967. More Jews are going to the Holy Land. And he says that when he gathers them, that's when he'll restore their fortunes before their eyes, says the Lord. And so Zephaniah, a warning of God's impending judgment on Judah. He'll judge them through Babylon and God's judgment on the surrounding nations. But there is emphasis there on the future day of the Lord when the Lord returns and the future blessings of both Judah and Israel. Now, we've got time, so I'm going to go over the book of Haggai, which will get us a little bit ahead of schedule, and then we'll just have Zechariah and Malachi to finish up in the final lecture. So the book of Haggai. The author is Haggai the prophet. It's mentioned in verse 3 of chapter 1, then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet saying, and the rest is history. And then in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1 also talks about Haggai, and we'll get to that in a few minutes. But he's also mentioned in verses 12 and 13 as the prophet. The date is around 520 B.C. Remember, it was 606 B.C. that the Jews were first, some of them were first taken captive into Babylon. The temple was destroyed in 586 B.C., but 606 B.C. was when the captivity under Babylon started. 70 years later, it ended in 536 B.C. when the Medes and the Persians took over and Cyrus allowed the Jews to return to the homeland. And so now he's writing in 520 B.C., so they've returned to the homeland at this point, some of the Jews. So the readers are the Jews who returned to Jerusalem from captivity after the Medes and the Persians defeated the Babylonians after the 70-year captivity. Let me repeat that again. The readers are the Jews who returned to Jerusalem from captivity in Babylon. The Jews who returned to Jerusalem from captivity after the Medes and the Persians defeated the Babylonians. So it was after the 70-year captivity, and he's writing to these Jews who returned. The readers are the Jews who returned to Jerusalem from captivity after the Medes and the Persians defeated the Babylonians after the 70-year captivity. King Cyrus of the Medes and the Persians allowed the Jews to return. In 538 B.C., over 50,000 Jews returned. They began to rebuild the temple in 536 B.C. But then they ceased in their temple work. They didn't complete building the temple. And so the theme of Haggai is Haggai the prophet encourages the Jews to finish rebuilding the temple. The theme of Haggai encourages the Jews to finish rebuilding the temple. Okay. Overview of it, the command to rebuild the temple is found in chapter 1. The command to rebuild the temple is found in chapter 1. The prediction of the millennial temple, the temple that Jesus builds at the start of the millennial kingdom. Prediction of the millennial temple is given in chapter 2, verses 1 to 19. And then the defeat of the Gentile kingdoms is spoken about in chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. So let's take a look at Haggai. The command to rebuild the temple. Chapter 1, the Jews built their own homes, but they left the temple in ruins. Verses 3 and 4. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate?" So God's house is still a bunch of rubble, and whereas the people were building their own houses. So the Jews built their own homes, but left the temple in ruins.
What's the meaning of verse 2 then?
It's that
where the word by the prophet came to Zerubbabel, thus says the Lord of hosts. Oh, never mind.
Yeah, the people were saying it. Yeah, okay. Yeah.
You keep saying the Medes and the Persians. Are you saying it's the Medo Persian Empire?
Yeah, the Medo Persian Empire. Yeah, the Medes and the Persians. Okay. Economic distress was due to their neglect of the temple. They were having economic problems and all. Verse 6, "You have so much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes." Verse 9, sounds like America today. Verse 9, "You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house." So the economic distress that they were suffering was due to their neglect of the temple. Verse 12, this is real important. Verse 12, I'll just give you. "Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people showed reverence for the Lord." Remember Zerubbabel and Joshua, how they were mentioned earlier on in the history of Israel. What was it? I think they were mentioned, which historical book was it, Ezra, that they were mentioned in? Yeah, in Ezra they're mentioned. Ezra covers all this. Whether the first time the Jews returned, it was under Zerubbabel, who was made the governor of Palestine, of the area down there, and with him was Joshua the high priest. And they were the two religious leaders. Well, Haggai that was prophet during that time, and the next prophet, Zechariah, the next minor prophet, were also prophesying that time. And they were the ones who encouraged the people. Both of them mentioned Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. And they were prophesying for the Lord and encouraging the people to continue their work on the temple. The prediction of the millennial temple is given in chapter 2. Now, look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. On the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison?" In other words, now they complete building. They complete the building of the temple, and then they look on it, and a few of the people are like, 80 years old, and they remember 70 years ago when they were 10 seeing Solomon's temple before it was destroyed by the Babylonians. In fact, they could have even been younger than that, and they would have known, because the temple wasn't completely leveled until 586 B.C. So now they're looking and they're saying, man, this is nothing like the old temple used to be. So the Jews, this temple is nothing compared to Solomon's temple. So God encourages the people in verse 4. "But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts." Okay, so now they're not apparently the work is not complete, but there's enough of it to where they see it's not going to be anything like the other temple had originally been. There's a prediction that the millennial temple will be even greater than Solomon's temple. Okay, verses 6 to 9. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land." That's when Christ returns. "And I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I shall give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." So he's saying the millennial temple will be greater, not just greater than this temple, but even than Solomon's temple. And then in chapter 2, verses 20 to 23, you have the defeat of the Gentile kingdoms. Look at verses 20 to 22. "Then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. And I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and their riders and the horses, and their riders will go down, every one by the sword of another. On that day," verse 23, "on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts." And so apparently even Zerubbabel is going to receive a position of authority in the millennial kingdom. But it's a prediction that heaven and earth will be shaken and kingdoms overthrown at Christ's return. That's why all the nations will mourn when Jesus talks about his return in Matthew 24, verses 29 to 31. And Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 16 also speak of Christ's return. Revelation 20, verse 6 talk about the fact that believers will reign with Christ, and apparently Zerubbabel will receive a position of authority in the millennial kingdom, just as his ancestor, King David, will reign over Israel under Jesus, who reigns over the world, and the 12 apostles will reign over the 12 tribes of Israel. That closes this lecture, and then we'll finish up in the next lecture. We'll finish up Old Testament survey with Zechariah and Malachi.